turn to John chapter 20. John and chapter 20. What a morning. This is my 57th Easter. Not that I want to tell you how old I am. I've been in church, I think, every Sunday morning on Easter. I'm not sure I'm going to have 57 more, so I'm over halfway there. But one day we will be celebrating with him in glory because of Easter Sunday. I'm not sure I like the name Easter, though. I know what it means, but the word Easter comes from the Babylonian goddess Ishtar, which was the goddess of fertility. And so the Christians kind of took that word and applied it to this holiday we call Easter. I prefer resurrection morning, but it's a great morning. It's better than Christmas. I like Christmas. I like the gifts. I like the celebration. I like the lights and all that kind of stuff. But I think we should put more of an emphasis upon this season than upon the Christmas season. Christmas is only mentioned in two Gospels. The resurrection in all four, and it takes up to half of some of the books, that whole last week of Jesus' life. So this is really significant. It's really the essence of what we're all about, the fact that he died and has risen again. And it's a great morning to be in church. I couldn't imagine not being in church on Easter Sunday morning. So this morning we celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is really a great morning. John chapter 20 this morning, let's read the first half. And next week, Pastor JD, will look at the second half of John chapter 20. Follow along with me, it should be on the screen for you as well as we read. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Stooping in to look, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. And the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand that the scriptures, that he must rise from the dead. And the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." He turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," that he had said these things to her. What made this such a spectacular morning? Good question. And I simply want to give you a very simple outline this morning, three things that made this morning so special. Number one, It is a special morning because of the emptiness of the tomb. Because of the emptiness of the tomb. Verses 1 and 2. The story begins on a very somber note. Jesus had been crucified 2 days previously. That was what we remembered on Good Friday. A little aside on this. Pastor David and myself were corresponding back and forth in terms of putting the service together, and he made a little typo on his email, but I thought it was kind of humorous because he said, regarding the God Friday service. Yeah, that's pretty good. I don't think he needed, I never told him he did that, but Good Friday is God Friday. And we know about the events of that day, how Jesus was unceremoniously executed, suffered and died on for our sins, and that's all about the substitutionary atonement and propitiation and all those things. And hurriedly he had been buried before the onset of the Sabbath, so they could not have the body hanging on the cross as the Sabbath day came. That's Old Testament law. And I suppose now over the last couple of days, the reality of the situation was now beginning to set itself in with respect to the followers. Saturday must have been an awful day, that Sabbath. He had been crucified. This is all within a 24-hour period. And how one day can change a life. And they'd taken him down from the cross. Joseph of Arimathea had helped. And they'd laid him in this tomb, and they'd done some anointing, probably hurriedly to embalm the body. But now what? You see, Easter hadn't happened yet. They weren't ready to go to church and hunt for Easter eggs on Sunday morning. That happened. John tells us that one of Jesus' female followers gets up very early and goes to the tomb. Other gospels tell us that she went with a number of other women to anoint his body. Maybe she was first. She went ahead and scholars try to put these pieces together. And I think that's one of the things that gives veracity to the scriptures is that they don't always tell the same story. They're different pieces. But John focuses on Mary Magdalene. Perhaps they hadn't completed the embalming yet, and she wants to go and do this for her Lord. And so the focus is on Mary Magdalene, Mary of Magdala, where she would have been from, this town. Now, who's Mary? This is important because it sets the tone for this story. Understanding who she is unravels this package and helps us to appreciate exactly what's taking place. We first find Mary in another gospel, in the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 8. In the first 3 verses, it says that Jesus went on through the cities and villages proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him. And also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out. And then it lists the other women. The first woman to the tomb this morning is the one whom Jesus had exorcised 7 demons from. So you can imagine what her life would have been like before she had met Jesus. Demon-possessed. I think The Exorcist, if you want to go back to the 70s, but just a horrific life. I've seen some evidence of demon control, but never to this degree. But I know people who have. It is horrific. She has been controlled by not 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, or 6, but 7 demons had run this girl's life. Horror. Jesus had transformed her life, and in an instant, she was free. And now she followed him. She was a traveling companion of his and had ministered to his needs as he traveled along with some of the other women. She owed everything to Jesus. She was his support, his assistant, provided the help he needed. And you can imagine how much she loved this man. Now I know in Hollywood and in extra biblical literature that even some have been written not that long ago make these assumptions that Mary and Jesus were having this affair. Nonsense. Not what this was about. He was her master and her Lord, her deliverer. But she must have loved him deeply. In John chapter 19, just back a chapter in verse 25, it says, standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Three Marys at the cross. Mary Magdalene, Mary of Magdala was one of them. She was there to the very end. The one who had delivered her, she would now watch him die. Horror, what is happening to this man? How can you put these pieces together? The one who has rescued me, they are killing. Her world is crashing around her. In Matthew chapter 27, just putting the pieces together with respect to Mary, she is at the tomb. Another account, Matthew 27:57. This is at the burial. It said, it was evening. There came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body. Then Pilate ordered it to be given, and Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud. So they're witnessing this wrapping, and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut out of the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. And then it says, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. So she followed Jesus, watched him die, saw the body come down from the cross, followed the burial procession to the tomb, saw them wrap Jesus, probably helped anoint him, watched the body go into the tomb and the rock sealed in front of it. She was the witness to all of these events. She couldn't let him. Devastated is probably an understatement. And so we can understand why she had to be first at the tomb to finish the work. She loved him. Pays her respects, and I think also there to grieve, as is evident from verse 11, which we'll get to in just a moment. She is broke. So she comes to the tomb. Now, what does she expect to find at the tomb? The tomb is sealed with a rock. The guards had been set up. We can read that in Matthew. And this was to keep the disciples from stealing the body. And in fact, it tells us in Mark's gospel in chapter 16 that the women wondered how they were going to get in. So perhaps this didn't occur to her, or maybe she figured she'd find somebody, but she's not thinking straight. She's beside herself. Maybe she's just going there just to be there, right? She's going to the cemetery. She's grieving. Now, the last thing that Mary expects is what she sees. The stone is rolled away and the body is gone. Now, remember, she's not going to the Easter service the next morning. The large stone has been rolled back up the incline. And she assumes, as verse 2 tells us, that someone took the body. You would assume the same thing. You would say, oh, he's risen. The natural human response is somebody took him. Maybe buried him somewhere else or whatever it is, but he's not there. Now, there are some scholars who suggest that, well, he really wasn't dead. This is lunacy. He's dead. But who took him? I have a book in my library. I was going to actually bring it. I forgot it in my library this morning. It's a little paperback written, I think, in 1929 by a man by the name of Frank Morrison. The book is called Who Moved the Stone? Great little book. It was a lawyer attempting to disprove the resurrection, and in the process, he became a Christian. Because from all legal perspectives, if you do the legal research, you say, there's only one conclusion you can come to. So he goes through the arguments. Well, maybe the religious leaders took it, took the body. Well, weren't they the ones who guarded it to make sure that this wouldn't happen? And they could very easily have produced the body at the first suggestion of a resurrection. Oh, grave robbers! Right? So maybe all these things are going through Mary's head, but sure, the grave robbers, they're going to overpower the guards and roll away the stone. Knowing that the penalty for grave desecration is death. Who would risk their lives for the body of Jesus? Or maybe the disciples took the body. Same problem. And the guards would have been executed for allowing anybody to steal the body. Now let's follow this one a little bit. The disciples are at home, depressed, having all fled, maybe except for John. And their women had come to anoint a dead man. Their reaction is that the body was stolen. And as Chuck Colson so elegantly writes in one of his books, the idea of a conspiracy is completely ridiculous. He says, if guys couldn't hold it together at Watergate, there's no way they could hold this story together at the risk of their own lives. So how do you explain the empty tomb? It's empty. And it's a question ultimately everyone must ask, what do you do with this? I'm open to suggestions. When Daria was a little girl, there was a TV show she enjoyed watching. Blue's Clues. Anybody remember Blue's Clues? Is it still on TV? I don't know. It is. Arnie watches it. It's a little blue dog. And when he wanted to figure something out, what did he get out? Anybody remember? Daria, you remember? What was that? The little handy-dandy notebook. So let's get out our little handy-dandy notebooks to figure out the clues. What do you do with this empty tomb? It's empty. I have visited, it's kind of weird. I know somebody who's even weirder than me. He's one of the professors at the seminary. I actually had him for a class a year ago, and I had to do some Alliance history and thought stuff. But he has a hobby of visiting famous graves around the world. This is his hobby. And I like doing that. I've been to some interesting grave sites. I've been in Red Square in Moscow, where some, I think, Brezhnev is, and Stalin and Khrushchev are buried there, and then in the mausoleum is Lenin, and you can go inside the mausoleum, and I here to tell you that Lenin is still dead. Seen him. He's still there. Entombed, embalmed. I've been to a wonderful, there's such a thing, a cemetery in Vienna, and there's famous people buried there. Beethoven is buried there, and some great authors, and musicians, and it's just interesting to walk by and see them buried. This is the place that they laid. Daria and I were visiting her cousin in Boston last year, and you can go to the place where Paul Revere rode, and there's his tomb, and it's Paul Revere's here. I'd like to go on a tour to the tomb of Jesus. Where is it? You can't find it. Now, in 2 months, I'm going to go to Israel again. And you go to some places where they think maybe he was here, but there is no body. It's empty. You can visit the tombs of many great men, but you cannot visit the tomb of Jesus. This is a great morning because of the emptiness of the tomb. Two. It's a great morning because of the evidence within the tomb. The evidence within the tomb. Verses 3 to 10. Mary goes back and tells the disciples, actually Peter and John, that's the other disciple who wrote the book. And they come running to the tomb. Peter and John, they hightail it. Tomb's empty, tomb's empty, tomb's empty. John gets there first. Maybe he's younger. Maybe he's thinner, speedier. But he outruns Peter. But Peter doesn't hang around at the entrance. Peter is impetuous. Peter's no nonsense. Peter goes in. Peter always, nothing stops Peter. He's there. And they find nothing but the cloths that the body was wrapped in. This is also quite unusual and significant in the fact that this is an orderly scene. The body wrap is lying where the body had been, and the head wrap had been neatly folded and put into the corner. Kind of odd. Because if they took the body, they would have taken the wrapping. And if somebody would have robbed the body and taken the wrapping off, they wouldn't have done the Susie homemaking thing. Whatever happened here had not been violent, but a very matter of fact and calm. Jesus made his bed. Again, it points away from any grave robbers. They're not going to tidy the place up. In fact, the myrrh, which was used to embalm his body in chapter 19, verse 39, according to the early church father Chrysostom, says that the glues linen to the body not less firmly than lead. It sticks when you put myrrh with the linen on the body. Interesting. What a task, actually, to get the wrappings off. But they just lay there. So the resurrection happened through the wrappings. Now John goes in himself, verse 8, and he sees and he believes. Right? Verse 8. The other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. Now this is the third time that the word saw is used, or to see. Back in verse 5, it says, stooping to look in, he saw the linen clothes laying there. This word means to glance at, a passing look. He saw. In verse 6, it says, and Simon Peter came following him, and he went into the tomb. He saw the linen clothes laying there. This word is a little bit more deliberate. It means to notice, to observe, to contemplate. And then now in verse 8, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw, a third different Greek word for saw. This one means to perceive the significance of. So the seeing moves from glancing to observing to recognizing the significance of. There's a process here. Ultimately, he sees and he believes. That's actually a key word in the Gospel of John, to believe. What does he believe? Verse 9. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. John is the first one to believe Jesus rose. He saw and recognized. He perceived how significant this was. He said, for yet they did not, till now they did not know the scripture. Didn't, they read it, but they didn't get it. Until this point. But now John understands and he believes. What scripture is it that he believed? Glad you asked. Psalm 16. They all knew the scriptures. And it says, 16:9, therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also well secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see decay or corruption. They all recognize that as messianic. And you see, they knew the scripture. They've read it. They'd memorized it. But now John clued in. He really saw and he believed. Jesus had actually made this fact clear many times back in Luke. Chapter 18, he talks about the fact that the Son of Man must be crucified on the third day he will rise again. He had said this repeatedly. This was not surprise, surprise, surprise. He had told them what would happen. Right? Again, here in verse 9, they did not understand that he must rise from the dead. But here prophecy is fulfilled. Prophecy is always fulfilled. He must rise from the dead because God said he would. God's word is 100% reliable. You can take this to the bank. I said I'll rise, I will rise. Now I ask you, as I looked at this myself, and I said, isn't it interesting that really the way these guys come to faith, or at least the way John came to faith here, is really representative of all people in terms of the tomb. Some people give a passing glance to the emptiness of the tomb and go, oh, look, the tomb is empty. Walk away. Yet others will observe it, will contemplate it, will think about it. But the point is the third seeing, where we perceive the significance of so that we will believe. Three sets of eyes, but it's only the third set of eyes that bring us to the point of belief, which is the point of John. John chapter 20, 30, 31, other signs in the presence of the disciples Jesus did, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's the point here. This empty tomb is to bring us to the point of belief. One of the tragedies of people who study the Bible and can write all kinds of dissertations and theses on this scripture, but don't believe. What a tragedy. Or maybe you come to church every Sunday morning, but the question is, do you believe? Is he really? And do you understand the significance of this resurrection? Next week, J.D. will talk about Thomas, who would only believe after he saw, after he had really come to grips with this. But Jesus says to us, blessed are those who believe who do not visually see. That's the point here. That we would see and believe. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 14. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Because he lives, we too will live. But we must believe. Really understand the significance of what took place. It's a great morning because of the emptiness of the tomb. It's a great morning because of the evidence within the tomb. It's all in order. It's all there so that we might believe. And I find it so strange that people don't believe in spite of the evidence. But it does say that Satan has blinded the eyes of those who will not believe, will not see. But thirdly, it is a great morning, and this is the best. Not only because of the emptiness of the tomb or the evidence within the tomb, but because of the encounter beyond the tomb. The encounter beyond the tomb. We've seen an empty tomb, and we've seen the evidence within the tomb, but what haven't we seen yet? Jesus. There's one more step. Mary's back at the tomb after the disciples go back home. I find that rather strange. The tomb was empty and they went home. That's all it says. They went home. Mary doesn't go home. Verse 11. She stands weeping outside the tomb. The word literally means to sob. It is uncontrolled lamenting. She is heaving. I want you to understand the pathos in this story. She doesn't know. It's empty. She doesn't get it. John seems to understand something's happened here. Not only was her Lord dead, but now the body has been tampered with, which is an outrageous offense. And there are two angels that appear and ask her a very interesting question. Kind of a silly question if you don't know the answer. Why are you crying? This is a cemetery. What do people do in cemeteries? Cry. Lutheran Bishop Lenski says, indeed, why does she weep? When we should all have had course to weep to all eternity if what she wept for had been given her, the dead body of her Lord. Now, why she turns around, we don't know. Some suggest maybe the angel, and I can see this, motions. Look at the angels. Why are you crying? You figure he turns around. And it says that she sees Jesus. Now, this is not the seeing of belief. This is just the observing. Oh. Jesus asks the same question. Why are you crying? This is an interesting question. Who are you looking for? See, dead people don't move around. So it's already
laying the groundwork for the answer. Now, what was she looking for? A dead man.
Leon Morris writes, she was looking for a corpse, whereas she should have been looking for a person. But she thinks he's the gardener. Now, why doesn't she recognize him? Some suggestions, perhaps the tears have blinded her. It's all blurry. Someone wrote, "Oh, these blinding tears that dim both eyes and hearts." Couldn't recognize him.
Perhaps for the same reason that the disciples on the road to Emmaus couldn't at first recognize him. Was there something about this transfigured body of Jesus that was something different from the physical body that walked the earth? We're not sure.
But spiritually speaking, isn't that so often the problem, that unless our eyes are opened, we just don't see? We can't see. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 to 6. It says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. She couldn't see him. She didn't recognize him. Now, John saw and he believed. Mary sees, and yet she is still confused.
People come to faith in very different ways.
What did Mary need? The objective facts weren't enough for Mary. Or that's not the way the Lord... For John, I think, okay. But Mary needed more than the facts. Mary needed one word. And one word changed everything for her. It opened her eyes. Someone called this the greatest recognition scene in all of literature. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Gasping, sure. Jesus said to her, "Mary," or however he said it, she knew it was him. Mary. It wasn't the body, it was the relationship. Probably he had said it that way to her many times. Jesus appears to her individually, as he does a week later to Thomas. And it's so neat to know that he knows our name individually. Bob, Sue, Ron, just the word, one word. You see, it wasn't just that Mary loved him, he loved Mary. He loved Mary. Our Lord loves us. In spite of all the frailties and all the inconsistencies and past sin in her life, he's not dead. Can you imagine what struck her heart at that word? You see, people don't rise from the dead every day. You must have just froze. Magnificent. But this is so important. This is so critical. Someone said, if Christ is not risen from the dead, we have no Christianity, no Christian faith and hope, and no Christian church in any sense of the word, for then we have no Christ, no Redeemer, no Savior, and no Lord, as he's referring to 1 Corinthians 15. He's alive. And it changes everything. It changes her life. He lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lived today. He's not dead. Every other religious leader in history is dead. Jesus is alive. He's not one among many. He is the way, the truth, the life. The only way to the Father. He is the Son of God. There is no other. No other philosophy, no other religion, no other theory, no other way. How do we know that? He's alive. How do we know he's alive? What do you do with the tomb? This is the greatest apologetic argument. You can go through a whole bunch of stuff, but at the end of the day, you say, what do you do with the empty tomb? At the end of the day, I know it's true because of that, and I have no other explanation. I am the living one, Jesus says in Revelation 1:18, I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever. Have you met him? Has he met you? Do you have that hope? Does he know your name? Is he your teacher? Your only hope of salvation? Acts 4:12, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given by men or to men by which we must be saved. And so Mary encounters the living Christ and she hangs on for dear life. You can imagine. I'm never going to let you. She's just probably at his feet and just grab. That makes sense. Reminds me sometimes of people who come to the airport and see these videos sometimes and they haven't seen their sister for 40 years and they show up. We watched a movie about a month ago, Lion. A young Indian boy who gets on a train 1,000 miles from home and is lost. And eventually he gets adopted by an Australian family and he finds his way back after years of searching, and he finds his mom. And that scene where he embraces. He found home. Mary has found home. Some people struggle with what Jesus, don't cling to me. Hey. And people say, well, was it something about his body? I think he's saying, hold on. I'm not going anywhere. I ain't around for a few days yet. But you go share me with the other people. See, tell them what you found. Which is another verification of the resurrection's validity. Women were not considered credible witnesses. And no author in the ancient world would have invented a story with Mary Magdalene as the first witness to this crucial event. Well, how do you know it's true? Well, a demon-possessed girl is your best witness? Nobody's going to put that in. But she's the first because it represents, again, who Jesus came for. Demon-possessed girls. And they get first row at the concert. Nothing too bad you've done that he won't forgive and welcome you in. This is a great morning. She's to respond by telling others. What else could she do? What else should she do? And I'll bet she ran away as fast as she could. Have you met him, the risen Savior? Perhaps other people need to know too. What a morning. Father, we thank you for the resurrection of Jesus. Every year, it's incredible. Story never gets old. But we serve a risen Savior. Thank you, Lord, for rising, for showing us that you are God. And because you live, we can live if we simply put our faith in you, that you're the one who died on a cross for our sin. And if we would receive you as our personal Savior, we too would have life and hope. May we follow you. And I pray for anyone here this morning who does not have assurance that they have eternal life, that they might meet that one who rose. That's you this morning. Be happy to talk to you after the service. We just want to share with the world the one who gives life, the one who is alive. May that grip our hearts too as we go from this place, that we have the message of true life. And we thank you. Amen.